It's just so lovely to be with you this morning and to continue in this amazing series in Nehemiah. And we've got to chapter 8. We've had a bit of a jump from chapter 7, but nonetheless, I'll fill you in. Because here in chapter 8, we've got a complete change of mood. There's a sigh of relief, there's a sense of achievement, the walls are built, they're settled into their homes. And in chapter 7, they got prepared for a big gathering by setting up an amazing Levitical choir. Every gathering needs a worship band. Every gathering also needs a leadership team, and they've set one up there in chapter 7 as well. And they've all gathered together in the square, and verse 1, it says, they, the people, told Ezra to bring out the book of the law. They want to know, who is this God that has performed miracles for us? We've managed to build that wall in record time. So now what is he saying to us? Where do we go from here? Remember, there'd been no public reading or preaching of the word for many, many years. So this is all new stuff for them. So Ezra gets up on this high platform with all of the other leaders and he opens the book, because it's a scroll, of course. And he starts to read. And I want you to imagine the reverent silence that falls upon the people as he starts to read. There's no PA, there's no PowerPoint, but the Levites who are out there in the crowd, they not only read it, they start to explain it and tell the stories to the people. And it must have been inspirational, because they bow down and they worship and they are actually face down when they hear some of the stories of old. Now there are men and women gathered there and children, and they are there for 6 hours. Can you imagine hearing a sermon for 6 hours? That was quite an achievement. And there are no reports of boredom. Nobody gets out the mobile phones. There's no bad behaviour and fidgeting. They stand absolutely enthralled. Because let me explain, the book of the law isn't about rules and regulations. It's about the stories of their people, right from day one. And I suspect that Ezra's taken them right back to Genesis, and they've had the story of Abraham leaving home and going to a strange place, and Joseph and his technicolor dream coat, and Moses and the burning bush and the plagues, and then the flight from Egypt. Wow, is that exciting? And every child, man and woman is totally enthralled. And then they hear about the promised land and they realize that they are back. They're here. This is their story. It's real. It's relevant. It's exciting. Now, I remember coming from a Jewish family, somebody had given me John's Gospel. I was struggling a bit to understand where Jesus fitted into my story. And we had a school trip to the York Mystery Plays, which is all in medieval language, set in the castle grounds of York. It's a wonderful atmosphere. And I didn't really understand terribly much until the moment where Christ is nailed to the cross and the cross is lifted up into the air and Christ is stretched out on it, and suddenly it became visual for me. I saw it. It was relevant. It was real. He was the bridge between my past in Judaism to the future I wanted in following him. And in that wonderful atmosphere, as night fell, I understood. I had a wow factor to the word of God, and I worshipped properly for the first time. So we need to make the word of God real and relevant for people. And as Ezra does this, the realization dawns on the people that they forfeited this promised land that they were given. Because instead of being different from the other nations, instead of being God's people, they've become indistinguishable from the nations around them. Same greed, same materialism, same messed up relationships, same problems. Is this ringing any bells with anybody? Isn't it true that sometimes the church is very indistinguishable from anyone else? And there's injustice, and there are all sorts of things going on that make us feel ashamed and make us want to weep and want to repent. And they deserve that they realize they deserved the banishment that came upon them to Babylon. And they're desperate in terms of that their hearts are breaking. But you see Ezra standing there and he thinks, there's something not quite right about this. And he doesn't quite know what to do, but Nehemiah gets it and gets up. Isn't it great that there's a leadership team? No one person in a church has the monopoly of truth in what God is saying. We all need to listen to each other, and we need several people to contribute to the leadership, and we need to listen to one another. So Nehemiah gets up and takes over, bless his heart, and he explains, he knows what's going on. He says, this is the first day of the seventh month, folks. This, in fact, is the Feast of Trumpets. That's why we called you all here. Listen to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 25. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, on the seventh month, on the first day of that month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets, a holy gathering. One, it's a memorial day. It's a time to remember God's faithfulness. It's time to sound the trumpets. It's time to announce God's presence. There is a time to repent, but this isn't it. There's a time to remember, and the Hebrew word for remember is zachar, and it actually means to be imprinted on your subconscious. It means to tell the stories of God until they're a part of you, to celebrate the festivals as if you were actually living the story. Do we make stories real like that for our children and grandchildren? I remember always at Passover, my grandfather used to say, "Oi, we made bricks in Egypt, it was terrible." And I really believed he'd been there. And sometimes, you know, we just don't get inside the stories and live them and see how special they are. It's one, it's a memorial. Two, there's a command in Scripture, in Deuteronomy, that they're hearing quite clearly, to rejoice on your festival. It's not an optional extra. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 7. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your families shall eat, rejoice, and in everything that God has put into your hand, because the Lord your God has blessed you. Verse 12, rejoice in the Lord your God. Verse 18, you are to rejoice in the Lord your God. Seven times in Deuteronomy chapters 12 to 16. You will rejoice. It's not about if you feel like it. It's not about if you're in the mood. It's a commandment. It's not about, no, I just haven't got the time, or, oh, I don't think I can really be bothered making chocolate fudge cake yet again. Feelings don't come into it. This is not an optional extra. And I remember on one occasion saying to a young woman in church, would you like to come to my house on Easter Sunday, because we're going to have a real celebration and I'm going to make a really cracking good meal, and I always decorated the house as well. And she said to me, no, I can't come. And I said, why? And she said, because I'm fasting that day. And I said to her, no, you're not. You can fast on Good Friday or Monday, Thursday if you want, but you do not fast on Easter Sunday. You rejoice on your festival, whatever mood you are in or whatever else you are doing. So Nehemiah in verse 10 announces something rather shocking for hair-shirt Christians. Stop weeping, go home, let your hair down, have a party. Eat the best food and wine. Now, you're probably aware that there are spiritual disciplines of the faith that enable us to live the Christian life fully. And if I were to ask you what they were, as I often ask Christians when I'm speaking about celebration, they usually say, well, there's prayer and there's fasting and there's Bible reading and there's meditation and there's giving. And they all remember always the ones that you do on your own and that cost a bit. Never celebration. It just doesn't hurt enough. We treat God as if he's some kind of a killjoy. But let me ask you, is Jesus a killjoy? Just think about it. Not only did he go to all the festivals, and that's a three-day journey on foot from the Galilee and back, 6 days of having being in a great family gathering to get to Jerusalem. Then they camp on the hillside for a week, and it's just fun. You've got 2 weeks of holiday, three pilgrim festivals, that's 6 weeks a year, and that's just for starters. I mean, life was one long celebration for the Jewish people, and Jesus was so much a part of that. So what is the gospel to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, come down from the tree. Me and the lads, we're going to party at your house this afternoon. And when he appears after the resurrection, what does he do? Are there lightning and thunderbolts? No, he makes a barbie. And he'd done it before because they recognised what was going on. When you think about the wedding of Cana in Galilee, out of water he made 1,000 bottles of wine. He risked mayhem. But actually, alcohol wasn't abused in those days, fortunately. But you see, with God, there's such abundance, such generosity of spirit and mind and character. And if there's not enough to go round in this world, it's we who don't share. It's not God. He is a God of total abundance. So Nehemiah adds, take some to those who are not here. Take food there as well. They may be too old, they may be frail, they may have commitments at home, a new baby. They may be grieving. They may not have bothered to turn up. That one grates a bit, doesn't it, really? But this isn't a time to weep. This is a time to open your hearts in hospitality. It's a time for graciousness. It's a time for generosity of spirit. Look at what God has done for us. And then he says, and then when you do this, when you share hospitality, when you party, when you build community, then the joy of the Lord will be your strength. That must be one of the most out of context quoted verses in the whole of the Bible. It's usually, you know, you're feeling a bit down and some bright spark slaps you on the back and says, the joy of the Lord will be your strength, sister. And if you ask them, well, as I do, because I'm a bit cheeky, I say, and yes, and where did that verse come from? They can never tell you. Well, it's here. Because the joy of the Lord, it's not some nebulous, woozy feeling we've got to work up inside ourselves in case we let the side down. It's the result of the partying. Joy is found over 150 times, that word, that particular word in the Hebrew scriptures. There are 27 different words for joy there. And Nehemiah chooses chedva, which is only ever used twice. It's a very unusual word for him to choose. But the root word for chedva actually means a door, a tiny door in a wall, or a tiny entrance through a fence. It may, in today's language, actually mean a laser beam of light. You see, the people are weeping, the people are grieving. But celebration and hospitality offers a pinprick of light at the end of the tunnel. In other words, it's a way into joy, a way into the sense of God's presence. And sure enough, in verse 12, they've actually got it. They begin to celebrate and they rejoice and are filled with joy, it says. And actually, I like the authorized version here. It says they're filled with mirth, because I think there's a suggestion of they're having a bit of a laugh as well. They really are letting their hair down. And the word used here for joy in verse 12 is different. It's simcha, from the word sameach. And the word simcha means party, and the Jews still use it today. We're having a birthday party. We're having a wedding anniversary. We're having a simcha. Come to our simcha. There'll be food, there'll be drink, there'll be dancing. You'll have a whale of a time. You are invited. And for the people, you see, it's been a got it moment. God's been faithful. God's brought us back to the land. He's helped us build the wall, despite our failures, despite our banishment. It's over. We're still his people. We're forgiven. We are home. This God is our God. He's the God of our past. He's the God of today. And he is going to be the God of our future. It's time to celebrate. The great commentator of the 18th century, Matthew Henry, said, "Joy is the oil that Joy oils the wheels of our obedience." I'll say that again. Joy oils the wheels of our obedience. It's not misery, it's joy. And verse 14 to 15, they really get into the partying spirit. You know, it's a funny thing, in all their great excitement, somehow they move from the Feast of Trumpets to Tabernacles, and they miss out the Day of Atonement, which is the Day of Repentance in the middle. In other words, they get the order wrong. Does it matter? Does it matter if we get all the order wrong sometimes? Does it matter if we make mistakes sometimes? Because they're going to get to atonement and repentance later when they remember. And God brings it back to their attention, and we'll probably hear more about that in the next couple of weeks. But they get to Tabernacles. It's called in Deuteronomy the season of our joy. Can you imagine the kids? "Dad, it's not just about eating and drinking this time. This time you're going to build us a mini house in the back garden or even on the roof, and we're actually going to live in it for 8 days. Hey, let's start collecting branches and start making them now." No wonder they forgot the Day of Atonement. It was so exciting. And the booths, making booths, are symbolic of how God has cared for them in the wilderness. They lived in flimsy dwelling places, but he was there and he brought them through to the promised land. And in celebrating this festival, the kids are never going to forget that lesson, are they? It's living, breathing scripture again. Faith is meant to be fun. And they had a great biblithon, 8 days of it. And the Levites, I think the Levite choir probably sang it, and they probably dramatized scripture, and they just told the stories in a way that was so attractive. Verse 17, they hadn't partied like this, and the word is simcha again, since the days of Joshua. That's around 1,000 years. My word. And once they got the bit between the teeth, they couldn't stop. 8 days, that's funny. It says 7 days you shall celebrate it in scripture. And it's always been a mystery to the Jews why Tabernacles is 8 days. But there is a story, you know, they used to sing and dance and celebrate all night, every night. We've got Richard King here. Can you imagine that, leading worship all that? And yeah, you're having a bit of a moment, I think. But that's what happened. And there's a story that on the last night, on one occasion, God appeared before his people and said, "Do you know, I'm having such fun partying with you. Give me one more night. More, Lord. Yeah, bring it on, Lord." Well, they probably got up and said, "Oh, gracious. All right, Lord, if you say so. Come on, lads, from the top," and off they went again. Martin said last week that Nehemiah's aim was not just to renew the city, but to renew the people. And I think we can safely say that Nehemiah's vision is fulfilled. Not in ways we might have expected, but then isn't God always full of surprises? As I end, I'm just going to steal a quick verse from chapter 12. When they come back to the water gate in a few weeks' time to dedicate the new wall, it says the sound of rejoicing can be heard throughout the whole of Jerusalem. In other words, renewal leads to revival. Mother Teresa said, "Joy is the net of love by which we catch souls. Joy is our net of love." May we here at Pippengins be looking forward in the coming days to a great season of our joy.